Anyway, we'll work on that. All right. My message today is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. We're going to look at a review of God's plan for the ages. You know, actually, where we studied God's plan for the ages was in that study, if you remember. We saw from the beginning of the Garden of Eden all the way into eternity that when that original end comes true. And so the fact that man sinned and destroyed the world of perfection that God had, God corrupted and made it come back around. And so the review of God's plan for the we're going to see right now is right here in this section of Scripture. Now, the gospel of Christ, think about this now, at this point in time, was out in Jerusalem. How many believers were there about? Anyone remember? Oh, more than that, remember? Well, the first there was 3,000, and then another 2,000. 5,000 were in Jerusalem at this time. Many of those believers, of course, had come from all the different countries to worship on the day of Pentecost. But once they were saved, they didn't know if they wanted to even go back home where they were. And so they stayed on probably for a while. And the other Jews who were perhaps living in Jerusalem or the surrounding area, they took them into their homes and let them stay with them for a while. Nonetheless, 5,000 new believers were running around Jerusalem, and they were excited about their faith. They were absolutely like the lame man. Remember when he got up, he started jumping in the air and praising God? Well, they were praising God. So all this was going on in the city, and word was now all over Jerusalem that the man whom the Jewish people had put on a cross and crucified and died there and was buried in a grave, he had come back. And he was, in a sense, somehow related to the healing of this lame man in the temple who, for 40 years, sat there begging because he had a corrupt physical body and couldn't stand. So the Jewish Sanhedrin, of course, which was filled with their rulers, we talked last week of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, well, they became alarmed by this, and they tried to stop, especially of the resurrection, which the Sadducees did not believe in. And so they arrested Peter and John, threw them in prison overnight, and we know that what happened at that point. The next morning they were brought before Sanhedrin, and they were there to explain themselves why they are bringing such an uproar in the temple at this particular time. Well, Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they told the truth. Everything that they had said to the Jews, they told to the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. And they preached Jesus resurrected from the dead. Well, that didn't bode well, so what could they do? They sent them out of the Sanhedrin for a while, and they conferred and had a little conference. And then when they called them back, the only thing they could do is they decided at this point that they would threaten them with things and imprisonment and waterboarding. Probably, you know. I have no idea. But some form of coercion for Peter and John. And said if they didn't stop preaching that this is what was going to happen to them. And maybe they even threatened them with death as they put Jesus to death from the same court. Upon release, where did Peter and John go? Did they run out of Jerusalem to hide or go to a new community? No, they went to their own people. That's what our text says. But let's watch the narration of chapter 4, verses 23 to 31 in our study with the visual Bible.
Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied,
"Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God.
For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard."
After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God.
"Sovereign Lord,"
they said,
"you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.
You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one.
Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed.
They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen.
Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness.
Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus.
After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this text that we have just heard, read from the New International Version. And we pray that as we open these verses here, that indeed we'll see a review of your plan for the ages and how it's being worked out and has worked out with the church from the first century. I pray that as we study this, that it'll give us great strength of faith for our own purpose of witnessing and sharing Christ with others. And of course, communing with you, how important it is that we are prayerful saints as we live for Jesus and worship him. But Lord, like anything, this message may fall on the ears of someone Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that you show them the need of their heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, and then through the word, that they see what beautiful and wonderful things him alone for their salvation. So we pray for the experience of the gospel to have its reality in anyone who needs to hear the gospel. And for those of us who have, Lord, may it strengthen us as these believers prayed on that day. In his holy name we pray. Amen. All right, you've got your outline sheet, so we're going to go over this. And there's two things we're going to study, because it all begins with sovereignty of God. We're going to look at that in particular in verses 23 and 24. And then we're going to see the suffering of the gathered, 25 to 29, that the believer in the Old Testament as well as the New will not be without some type of trial or tribulation or suffering if we live for Christ. And of course, what is going to bring us joy and excitement and also to be strong, bold witnesses for Christ, it is the greatness of God himself. So all these things we're going to see exactly what it is. Now, keeping that in mind, one of the great preachers of the past, you may have heard of his name. If you've ever read his sermons, I have been always so encouraged by them. I bought what is called the Encyclopedia of Charles Spurgeon. It's 14 books of all his sermons, Charles Spurgeon's sermons, the great preacher of the late 19th century. But this is what he had to say about the sovereignty of God, which is our topic for today. And I'm going to put it up on the screen. It's pretty small, but maybe you can read it there, but I'll read it to you. He said, "There is no attribute more comforting to children than that of God's circumstances. In the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing," Spurgeon said, "for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne." I think that's so well said. He had a great command of the language. But Spurgeon went on to say even more. He said, "On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings than the doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne." And he went on to say, "They will allow him to be on his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven and rule the waves of the ever. When he ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth as we proclaim and enthrone God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. then it is for that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. Isn't that the truth? This is the world outside. You know, we often hear them talk about God. They use the term God. It doesn't bother them at all. But what bothers them, if you present God in his sovereignty and in his right, which of course is through Jesus Christ himself. But this great doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which sustained, I believe, these first century believers on that day when Peter and John came back and told them of all the things that had occurred there. Today in the modern church, it's something that has almost disappeared from teaching. In exchange, followers of modern Christianity are taught that they are on the throne and that you have the right to command heaven, the right to tell God what you want and what you want to do. And that's so far from the truth of Scripture. And then in addition to that, they present for their people what I would call the Swedish smorgasbord of goodies, where you could pick and choose the things in the Christian life that you like, and the things that don't seem so palatable, you can push away and not accept them at all. God says you must receive everything that God gives you. And this is exactly what happened with Peter and John and the early church. And as a result of that, they, of course, affirmed the sovereignty of God in their prayer. But the Bible also affirms it. For instance, you can go anywhere in the Old Testament and you can find that teaching. For instance, Psalm 135, verse 6, the Lord does whatsoever whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. The Lord does whatever pleases himself. Isaiah 46, verse 10, I make known, God said, the end from the beginning, from ancient times. What is still to come, I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So anything at all, if you look at the scripture, you find that God is absolutely omnipotent. He is sovereign in his ways and will always prevail. Now, that really encouraged these believers in the first century, because the things as they were going didn't look too good. It looked like things were going bad for them and were going to get worse, and they did get worse. But nonetheless, if they stuck to believe that God would have his way and his will, they would be the instruments in his hand. But for the moment now, if you remember, they were thrown in prison overnight. But I'm sure they thought about it. Good things happened from Peter and John's preaching, that God in his sovereignty had overruled the killing death of Jesus Christ, first of all. And all those people had accepted and received the message of God. Peter and John proclaimed the sovereignty of God to the Jewish people. But at first, it began with persecution and being thrown in jail. But those who received and believed the message, they received eternal life. They received a new spiritual being, and they experienced the forgiveness of all their sins, just as you and I have from our salvation experience. Nothing in the temple, as beautiful as the temple of King Herod was at that time, and I'm sure it was, could even match what saved Jews as they were there. They went to the temple and Jerusalem praising God. Now, when they did that, the Sanhedrin was not happy, so they arrested Peter and John to show their unhappiness there. But the next day, they were the Sanhedrin, and they did everything they could to try and bring them to the place where they would further arrest them or in some way punish them. But they were very fearful of punishing them, because all the people were happy. All the people saw that the lame man had been healed, and there was an excitement of joy that they were really fearful of carrying out any of their threats. So they stood firm and did not compromise their message, that is Peter and John, and therefore they were set free. And they stood firm, they were released. Now, as a result of that, they rushed back to their people and the newly infant church and told them everything that happened. It was important for them to report. There was much praising God, as we saw in that little clip from the film, thanking him for deliverance of their spiritual leaders. So, in a sense, if you looked at it from afar off, the apostles, Peter and John, actually made fools of the Sanhedrin there, and that can only lead to further trouble, as which it was going to. So the church decided they needed some help. Where did they go for help? They went to the Lord in prayer. How important. Peter and John rushed back to the gathered believers. But when the church went to prayer, they did something else. Acts 4:23, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. Notice what they did not do. Number one, they did not go out and organize an overthrow of the Sanhedrin. Number two, they did not incite a hate march and demonstration, as sometimes you see. And number three, they did not attempt to muster political forces to overrule the governing authorities. All these things sometimes we see the church engaging in today when things don't seem right in our world. But Peter and John returned, and there was a central focus of what was going to happen. We'll see that in just a moment here. So what did they do? They followed what the Bible says, which is always the right way. They saw God's will, and they found it therein. They cast themselves upon the sovereign plan of God. They said, however it's going to work out, we believe God is in control as long as we stay faithful to do and speak his will. And likewise, when trouble comes your way or my way or our way and dead ends seem to appear before us, cast yourself upon the sovereign plan of God. Do you think for a minute that God's will is thwarted because something didn't go right in your life? Or something you did in witnessing for him didn't produce fruition? Do you think that thwarted God's plan? Not at all. And all is in God's plan. And we have to just keep that thinking in our mind, and we'll understand that. Now let's dissect our text and learn the lessons we get for it. First of all, the plan of God includes his sovereignty. Verses 23 and 24. On their release, they went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders said, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Now think about this. The greatest concentration of power in Jerusalem was not in the Sanhedrin, not even in the Gentile courts of Rome. It was a little prayer meeting that followed in that upper room where apparently the believers had met. And by the way, this prayer that we're reading here in the passages, I think, is recorded in the Bible, and it presents for us a good example to follow. Now, to begin with, it was a prayer that was born out of what? Of witness and service to God. Now, that's important. Peter and John had just come, shall we say, the trenches, all right? And the church met to pray in order to do what? To defeat the enemy that was at their door. And after hearing the apostles' report, remember, they reported everything, the newly saved Christians, what did they do? They sought the Lord in prayer. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. And what did they say? Lord. They prefaced whatever they were going to say. They called upon God as the sovereign Lord. Now, this is an interesting one. The Greek word for sovereign Lord, we have two words in the translation. It's one word in the Greek. It's despotes. And despotes, the word we get in the English language is despot today. That has a negative connotation, but despotes doesn't have a negative connotation. What it really means is someone who is an absolute ruler, someone who is master over everything, unopposable sovereign. I don't think there's such a word as unopposable. When I wrote that, I said, that doesn't look right. So I looked up in the dictionary, it doesn't exist. But I like the word, unopposable sovereign. So I give you a new word. Sounds good. There you go. All right. Well, they knew that by the help of the Spirit to whom they were praying, that this absolute sovereign, unopposable ruler was in control. And as a result of that, they weren't worried about what was going to happen. You know, too often today, churches and individual believers, the one thing they forget about is the fact that pray. Notice I put it in yellow there for you. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. You know, in the churches I served over the last more years, we had prayer meetings every Wednesday night. And I would lead the prayer meeting either with a little devotional. Sometimes it was just a prayer meeting. Sometimes it was a devotional and a prayer meeting. But the one thing I gathered from all the churches I served, the vast majority of people came to the prayer meeting did so because necessarily to pray in the sense of what we're seeing here. They came because, like, God wants us to come. If there's a prayer meeting, church, you got to go. And most of them would never pray out loud or anything of that nature there. There'd always be a few individuals who would lead the prayer time and pray for things in the process there. But it's something that they came, they didn't expect anything to come out of the prayer meeting, and they often got less than they expected. And as a result of that, there was a sense of a lack of a sense of urgency, a lack of a sense of, shall we say, danger in the power of prayer. But prayer is an important thing, and whether you believe it or not, they're presenting it to us in the text here today. God's people who were out of the trenches were, and they were witnessing for Christ daily in their lives, not just Peter and John, remember that, and they saw the urgency and the blessing that came from it, but at the same time, they knew that they were going to be up against a hard wall in time when the Sanhedrin would move against them. So God is telling us how important it is, and that is the fellowship of united collective prayer was the instrument that would unleash God's power. It was not necessarily the individual prayers, although God answers individual prayers. It was the prayers of the group praying together, the collective praying of God's people that would unleash his power for his purposes. Now, the early God and his word for answers to their needs. There's no question about that. But you know, today we often look to government, education, we look to science, but all those things can answer for us what prayer can do. And so the text is really telling us that this sovereign God who is in control of the universe, if we pray to him and we ask according to his will, there is no prayer, I'm going to repeat that, there is no prayer that will not be answered. Think about that. If you pray according to his will, there is no prayer that you pray that will not be answered. We have to think about that and how important it is. So, moving along in verses 24 and 25. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. What else? You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Amazing. This is amazing to me. This is newly found church. Remember, these were new believers. How long were they believers? For one day? A week at the most? We don't know exactly how long it was, but it was a new found church. But they had tremendous faith in God. Now, of course, how did they do that? The answer is they believed in the literal and divine inspiration and interpretation of Scripture. The Bible was the voice of God to them, and they believed whatever was written in there. And as a result of that, verse 25 says, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. There it is, believing in the fact that it is a literal divine verbal inspiration and interpretation of Scripture. Therefore, whatever is written in the Bible, as it pertains to you or to anyone else, it's truth, and it will come true if it is a prediction by God. But note the testimony to the divine inspiration of what section of Scripture? It is Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2. Quote, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain here? They said God was the author, not David. David was the spokesperson through whom God spoke, but God was the author of that psalm that David had written. And why did they quote that psalm? It's important to think about that. Well, they quoted it because they knew that whatever was written there, it had application to them, and they could believe it. Now, you and I need to have the same faith in Scripture, not so much in a particular verse, but in the direction and calling of God. For instance, 2 Timothy 3:16 is a great Scripture for you to memorize. All Scripture God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and instruction or training in righteousness. How much Scripture? All Scripture is God breathed. That's an interesting word. It means the breath of God breathed those words out, and therefore it is divine. 2 Peter 21 tells us prophecy had never had its origin in human will. But how? Prophets through human spoke from God as they were carried along, how? By the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit guided them. Now, we believe that the Bible is written in the words of the authors of the text. Whatever book, like in the New Testament, if it was Peter, or if it was Paul, or it was James, it doesn't matter. That the Holy Spirit used their words to speak his will and purpose. So it's not a matter that God spoke to these individuals and then they paraphrased it in their own words. Oh no, those words in the scripture are the words of God, and God used that for that purpose. So the Bible is not a novel. It's not some fiction. It's fact. It's truth. Written by the Creator, God himself. So with this belief, the early church believed that even suffering, as it began that one night in prison there, any oppression and any other type of persecution that they would have was part of God's sovereign plan. And as such, they were not defeated, and they were not depressed. They were not ready to compromise, as Peter and John weren't as well. They went to the Word of God, and they looked through the Old Testament, and they adopted the words of King David in Psalm 2 as a picture of what they were going to experience and why they were going to experience it. So we can see King David in Psalm 2 by the Holy Spirit, as they said, in connection with the opposition to God's Word by who? By the government powers who were against his Messiah or his Christ. Actually, Psalm 2 points forward to a time when Christ will come to set up his kingdom. It goes even further than the first century believers. It goes even further than you and I right now. It goes into the future there, and when kings and rulers will seek to thwart his rulership over all. When's that going to happen? Well, there's two periods of time. It's going to happen in the tribulation period when Christ comes to establish his kingdom. There are all gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo there, and what describes as the Battle of Armageddon. Christ is victorious. But then again, at the end of the millennium, a battle caused by the children who were born in the millennium who are not saved. And these in the last probably 100 years, I say that because there's other scripture that speaks of a child born in the millennium who doesn't come to know Christ as his Savior and Lord within 100 years is going to be taken away. Now, we can't be too dogmatic about that, but there is scripture that points that 100 years will be given to people to be saved, and no more than that in the millennial age. But at the end of the millennial age, there will be those who do not believe, and when Satan is released, he's going to gather them together, and they're going to attempt to storm the throne of God. We know what's going to happen there. They're absolutely going to lose in the process, because God is unopposable, and he will be anywhere. Now, this jailing that they had was just the beginning, of course, and all that happened to them as they realized that God permitted it, and as such, they were to follow and obey through the problems that they would have. And they showed true spirituality, of course, by the divine skill later on when they got together with the believers and opened the Old Testament there to see that their prayers could be interwoven with the biblical truths that were there. Let's move to the second point and see where we're going. Number two, God's plan involves suffering for the saints. I have two sub-points there. Scripture predicts opposition, and Scripture promises oppression. Well, their application of the quotation from Psalms is given next. And because right here in Jerusalem, the Romans and the Jews had leagued together, you remember, against God's holy servant Jesus just months before they put him on the cross to death. So the believers saw a parallel to Jesus' crucifixion in the psalmist's prophecy, and that the Messiah would experience from the Gentile and Jewish leaders. However, this prophecy, I said before, will find its greatest fulfillment in events still future from our time in history. So the believers saw the sovereign hand of God as the ultimate cause behind human actions. In other words, God permits these things. And they see in the beginning persecutions continual fulfillment of Scripture as promised, which had been evident in the Passion of Jesus. Marvelous psalm. Printed in your outline sheet, Psalm 2 there for you, so you can follow along, because we're going to dissect Psalm 2. I couldn't pass it. That's why I changed my outline when I had done that. Now, Psalm 2 is an interesting psalm. It has only 12 verses, but it so easily can be broken down into four sections. And these are important sections. If down, you can. Verses 1 to 3, I gave you spaces there if you notice. Verses 1 to 3 is the voice of the world. All right? The voice of the world, verses 1 to 3. verses 4 to 6 is the voice of the Father. The Father God speaks in verses 4 to 6. In verses 7 to 9 is the voice of God the Son. Now, if you get that right, you'll be able to understand Psalm 2 wonderfully. 7 to 9 is the voice of God the Son. And then verses 10 to 12 is the voice of the Holy Spirit. I'll say it again. The voice of the world, verses 1 to 3. The voice of the Father, verses 4 to 6. The voice of the Son, verses 7 to 9. And the voice of the Spirit, verses 10 to 12. Now let's utilize that and see what we can come up with. Because right here, we're going to see in the screen this quote that they quoted in Psalm 2 to their situation. All right, here we go. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Notice what it says. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw their shackles. Now, notice David's amazed in verse 1. He could not believe that the nations would try to do something that was sure to fail. It was senseless to reject God's rule and his ruler. And that we see the purpose behind it. So what happens? Verse 2. When they oppose God's vice regent, they set themselves up against who? God himself, which is what Acts 4:25 and 26 talk about. Now, this term anointed, the word anointed in the Hebrew is the word Messiah. The word Messiah, translated in the Septuagint version, is Christos or Christ. Indeed, it's speaking about the Lord's anointed one, or the anointed, which is. Verse 3, the nations did not want to submit their rule to Israel's God or God the Son. They wanted to be free of any constraints that bound their freedom. Sadly, this is America is today. America wants to throw off all the vestiges of biblical reality and truth that is centered in God's rule and way. The world is clamoring for a godless society. Well, aren't we getting a godless society? We're seeing it. All the things that have been happening and with this gun control, and they're blaming on legally authorized citizens to have arms to protect themselves and to prevent tyranny by the Second Amendment. They're blaming them for what is really their own fault. The world wants nothing to do with God. And as a result of that, you're going to have more and more of insanity and things of that nature rise up. Some messages ago, I read to you from the scriptures that one of the curses that was going to come upon Israel when Israel rejected God's them was mental illness. We're seeing it in our society today. And if you think you're done with Sandy Hooks, there's going to be more. There's still going to be more. And no laws passing about four bullets in it change anything at all. But anyway, right here is the anointed. They said, we do not want him to rule over us. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Now, that's the voice of the world crying out. The next, in defiance of God, moves to the voice of the Father. He speaks to the world, declaring his plan for the ages will be carried out. Look at verses 4 to 6. It says, let me get on the screen for you. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill or my holy mountain, as the new international. So here's the Lord's resolution. David, in verse 4, envisioned God as ruler over all, sitting on his royal throne in heaven, not being threatened at all or worried about his plan for the ages because it was going to be carried out. In fact, God laughs. Isn't that beautiful the way it says that? The one enthroned from heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them and their futility and stupidity. Verse 5, hears the nations speak. What he said, he spoke in anger because they had refused to submit to his authority of his appointed king and his anointed Messiah, who was simply an extension of himself. And then verse 6, because God had installed his king on the throne of heaven, they were very faithful to represent God's rulership. But Jesus Christ was even greater when he came because he completely and faithfully fulfilled and carried out God's will. And so here the Father speaks of what is going to happen. And then comes God, the Son, in response to the Father in verses 7 to 9. Take a look. I will proclaim the Lord's decrees. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a pottery. Here's the voice of God the Son in victory. The enthroned king, the Messiah, Jesus, speaks and announces what the Father said to him. We can find this in the New Testament in Acts 13, verse 33, and actually verse 7 of chapter 4. All this refers to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said what? You are my son. Today I have become your father. When Jesus Christ was incarnate in human flesh. Excuse me. Also, remember at the Lord's baptism? When he came up out of the water of the baptism, it said, the Father said, this is my beloved son in whom I am. Do you remember the phrase? Well pleased. Thank you. Exactly. And scripture tells us the Father has promised the Son in advance complete victory over all the nations, which means that one day, no matter what they want to say or do, he will reign on this earth over all, as the Bible predicts will happen. Christ's rule will be a rule, but it'll be a firm rule, and if they oppose him, he will smash them like many clay pots. Jesus is God. Jesus is king. Jesus is conqueror, the voice of the Son. Now comes the voice of the Spirit in the closing part of Psalm 2. This is pleading for sinners to get right with God before Christ comes in judgment. Take a look. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The tone of these verses is actually rising. Instead of immediate judgment, what is the Lord doing? The Lord and his anointed mercifully begin to plead with the unsaved rebels themselves here to provide them an opportunity one last time for repentance. Now, well, we have this interesting phrase, kiss his son. What does it mean, kiss his son? It was an act of submissive homage when you kissed the son. It might be the hand of the son. We see this sometimes in Catholicism. The Pope, people bow down and kiss the ring of the Pope. That is a sign of homage to the individual. And the writer to Hebrews saw this fulfillment of God's coronation of his son in his resurrection and ascension. So he instructs his son to ask for his inheritance. He will then bring Jesus back into the world. So in other words, Jesus has not asked for his inheritance yet, but he will on that day, the right day that he is chosen, when he is going to return to this earth to take back this world for himself. Then the anointed one will smash his enemies at the end of the tribulation and rule over them with absolute control as he brings in the millennial. What an encouraging reading of Psalm 2 this is. All these different voices speaking and the prediction of where they're going. So let's go back now to Acts. And the second thing is scripture promises oppression. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant anointed. Beginning with the fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 2, in their picture, kings and rulers had gathered against God's anointed one. When did they do this? Well, the Bible tells us when they did this. Herod was Herod Antipas. He appointed ruler by the Romans over the territory of Galilee. And then there was Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor over Judea who had bowed to the pressure of the mob when he released Barabbas instead of Christ, when the Jews cried out. And by the way, notice it says it wasn't the Jews who on the cross, the Gentiles did, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. So don't ever accuse the Jews without accusing the Gentiles as well as for that sin. Now, what is this teaching about the oppression that the Lord experienced and brought him to is something that you and I will experience. Even Jesus said that if you're going to follow me, do you think you're any better than me? You're going to experience the things that I experience. For instance, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Think about that. All of us, we are not on a rosy petaled path. If you're going to stand for Christ, you're going to live for Jesus, and you're going to be vocal about that, witnessing and sharing Christ, you're experience hardships as you go through this life. In addition, here's one you can't get away from, 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There you go. Does that leave anybody out? No. The only one it leaves out is any Christian who does not want to live a godly life. And if you don't want to live a godly life, God also will take care of you in the process as a believer for that. It's called the disciplines of God. He brings them in the lives of believers. So, if we're going to live for God, we're going to find some kind of trial to go through, some kind of persecution. Now, there's all different kinds of trials and persecution. Sometimes it could be mental trials and persecutions. Sometimes it can be physical trials and persecutions. Other times it could be spiritual trials and persecution. But they will come to every believer godly in Christ Jesus. So what was the early church's response to the oppression that was beginning right now, and they were half of the witness of Peter and John when they spoke in Jesus' name? They went together with unselfish, kingdom-oriented prayer. How important it is. And how did they answer? Look at verse 29, the very beginning. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Isn't that amazing? The apostles didn't pray for divine vengeance, that lightning bolts would come down from heaven and strike the high priest on his throne, but that God would consider. Just consider their threats. In what way? We'll see in a moment here that they had been leveled against them by the Jewish leadership. The believers didn't pray that God would remove the threats. Sometimes we pray that way. They didn't pray to take away the possibility of persecution and say, oh God, please give me a persecution-free life. No, it's not going to work. Or even to protect them. Now, it's not wrong to pray at times for certain protection, but in this case, they ask for that. Instead, they prayed that God would do what? Enable them as believers and as servants to continue to witness even though they would be persecuted. They just said, Lord, enable us. Give us boldness to speak for Jesus. Have you ever prayed for boldness to speak for Jesus? I'm sure you have in some cases. But we need to do more of that. And that's a prayer that God will always answer. Not sometimes answer. Always answer if you're sincere, and you will follow through in that very thing. You know, years ago, there was a man by the name of Phillips Brooks. He was an American church leader who became one of the most influential ministers of his time. He lived from 1835 to 1893, and this is what he said. Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers, but pray for power equal to your task. And that's the way it should be. This is what the first century Christians had done. They prayed for power equal to their task. How important it is. Now, did God answer their prayer? Yes, he did. God's plan, initiation, source of greatness, a sensational sign. Take a look in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. It was an earthquake of some sort. Now, was it an earthquake all over Jerusalem? I don't think so. Otherwise, it would have been heard by others. Just their little room was shaken. Now, we can say, oh, that's just coincidence. It might have happened. But God's answer was swift and powerful. And the building shook. The believers realized that God had heard their prayer, and he was answering their prayer. Because the believers also received something else besides this sensational sign. What did they receive? They received a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, which renewed their courage to go out and preach God's message with boldness, just as they had requested. I'm going to say this again because it's so important. God answers prayers prayed according to his will. Think about that. We can discover what God's will is in any situation that surrounds our lives. Pray together for it. God is going to answer that prayer. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. That's what it says there. You know, think about this. God shook the infant church at their prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. I looked in the Bible. God shook Mount Sinai, answered to Moses' prayer. God shook the Philippian jailer to answer Paul's prayer. And God one day, we're told, will shake the earth in answer to the cry of the persecuted slain saints of God in the tribulation period who will cry out from heaven, and God will bring down all the plagues and all the judgments upon the unbelievers in the tribulation period. So the lesson God gives is simple. God wants to answer prayer if we will only pray. I'm going to share something with you. I'll probably break down telling it to you, but Ursa and I, in our years of ministry, some of our years of ministry, we were challenged by a message one day, and I said to her, "Honey, I want to trust God for everything." And she said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" So I said, "I want to trust God for everything. I want to go out and do some missionary work in an area I think it needs to be done. We don't need any mission board. We don't need anyone behind us. We're just going to go and do God's will, and we're going to trust God is going to support us." Well, it was easy to start out because I had a little backlog of money in the bank, and so we lived off that money. And while we lived off that money, God was not supporting us. And I thought, while we're doing God's will, I know we are. But it was only when, and Ursa can tell me if this is true or not, the last day where every dollar that we owned and had was used for the rent and groceries and everything with our five children, we had nothing left. God began to send funds to us. And he met our need day after day. Well, we worked that for about a year and a half, was it? Something like that, approximately. I think that's what it was. And during that time, I sensed that the Lord wanted us to move to another area. So I decided to pray about that. And in my prayers, I was convinced that God wanted us to go out west. And so I looked into what God had presented to me in available ministries and things of that nature. And a position had come up in a little church that was not doing well, didn't have any money to pay a pastor or anything, but I already told the Lord I would live by faith, so we decided we would go. We would move out west. So we packed up the house and we rented a Ryder U-Haul truck and a U-Haul trailer behind it there, because my library was big. Just the trailer took all my books in there. And we packed up the truck, and I went and filled up the truck with gas. Oh, cost me a fortune for the two saddle tanks there. And we had no money left. But I was confident that I had the mail closed off for the day we were leaving, and I said, "God's going to send something in the mail for us." So I went to the mailman, came, opened it. There was nothing there. We didn't have a dollar in our wallet. I had no more money after I filled the tank of that truck. And the house was empty. We went back inside. Let me get through this. And we said with the kids, "We have to pray. God is not going to let us down. He's called us to go out west. And I know he has this for us. And he's going to provide. And yet I don't know how." So we all prayed with our five children. And when we were done praying, I said to the Lord, "Lord, we need at least $1,000 to go out west for the gas and staying in some place, camping and so forth, to get to our destination." We were living in Florida at the time. As soon as we finished the prayer, the doorbell rings. And there was a woman there. And she said, "Pastor, we were praying last night, my husband and I. And all of a sudden it came into our minds that we need to give you some money." So we both wanted to be sure that it wasn't something we were thinking about. So my husband went in a room by himself, and I went in a room by himself, and we prayed and we asked God how much. And we came out and we both said $1,000. And she said, not to give him a check, to give him cash, and to go in the morning. And they rang the bell and they handed me an envelope with $1,000. God answers prayer, you know, if we'll just trust him for that. And that is just one illustration in our lives. I can give you more and more and more. When you are willing to live by faith for the Lord, he's going to take care of you. He will. And it doesn't matter what it is and how he's going to do it. He will do that very thing. And you can have this great God on your side if you just live for him and pray according to his will and do whatever the will of God is for you to do today and tomorrow. And he will answer that prayer. So God's plan initiates a source of greatness, which they all experience. And God still does this in differing miraculous ways. And you can experience, and some of you probably already have experienced it in different ways. Look at the last verse. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. The power of an It's there for us all. If we will surrender afresh our lives to God's will and ask Him to empower us for what? To witness for Christ, whatever way we're going to be involved. So the great lesson overall, and I'm going to finish right here because I'm done. We can learn to God's will. It is this. Are you ready? Here it is. Yeah, there we are. The sovereign, omnipotent, overruling power of God unleashed in the hearts of His children is the greatness of the church. It's not in anything out there. It's not in any programs. It's not in anything that you can come up with. It's the sovereign, overpowering will of God unleashed in the hearts of His children that will be the greatness of the church. And it has been for thousands of years. You look back at the individuals they have done. And that same God, He's not dead. He's ours today. And He wants to do the same thing in us. He's not going to go out and heal some lame man. Those miraculous powers, we've said time and time again, was in the formation of the church when the Holy Spirit and the Bible had not yet been completed. So therefore, there had to be some proofs who was the one who would speak for God and who really was speaking for an omnipotent, almighty God. But when the Bible was completed, those signs and those miraculous signs are no longer necessary, nor are they today, because you have dramatic, wonderful word of God yourself. So it's up to us to seek the Lord afresh and have quiet times of prayer. So after they were shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and what did they do? They all went out, not just Peter, they all went out all through Jerusalem and they spoke the word of God boldly, meaning they preached Jesus and the resurrection. Now let's wrap this up, because you and I need to ask ourselves, how can we live for Christ in the closing last days? Well, you have your outline sheet here. You can fill in the blanks. I'm going to give it to you right now on the screen. Here we go. It's coming up. Number one, keep close to the Lord. Romans 13 talks about that. Make sure that every day that you are close to the Lord in your living, in your speaking, in your doing. Now, we're sinners, so there's always times that we have to pray and ask God to correct things, move us back. But nonetheless, keep close to the Lord. Number two, avoid fellowshipping with and supporting those masquerading servants of God. You know, the TV is full of it, and you can turn it on, and you can see all this stuff that's going on there. They're just masquerading as servants of God. Don't get involved in that. Don't support those people. Support the true witness and faithful people of God. And number three, have with godless evildoers and wicked deeds. Instead, expose them if they're able. Believers need not allow evil to continue in your sphere of life unchecked, but you should actively work against it. How important it is. When I had my international radio broadcast, that's exactly what I did. I spoke and I revealed these things of these false teachers and believers in there. I got a lot of heckling for it, but I didn't care. Nonetheless, we should not be quiet about those things. Number four, redeem the time by doing good things throughout the day that please God and is productive kingdom work. You know, ask yourself, what I'm doing, is this going to last for all eternity? Or is it something that's just going to be burned up with this world and things in it? Be involved in things that will be productive kingdom work that will last. Number five, believers are to pray, be watchful, be thankful, be watchful in the way they act, using every opportunity to share the gospel. Think about that. This week, think about how can you, by watching it and looking, being filled with the wisdom of God's word, can you use an opportunity to find someone to share the gospel? It might be in a laundromat. It might be in a restaurant. You know, it might be in the checkout line, grocery store. I don't know where it would be, or the mailman who stops at the mailbox. Someone share the gospel. And then number six, lastly, Christians who are lazy and idle should be warned. We should not just be sitting around waiting for heaven, but should actively work in and support the churches and ministries. There's always going to be idle Christians who do nothing. Just don't pay any attention to them and don't be with them and speak to them that they too need to get alive for Jesus Christ. If we'll do these very things, then we will live for Christ in the last days and the power of God. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father God, I pray that this message has excited the church today. And anyone who might be listening on the internet or might be shared with someone, I just pray that they won't leave today hearing, praying and saying, Lord, make me a bold witness for you. I want to freshly give myself to you that you might have full sway in my life and everything I would say and do. I just pray, Father, that when you come, that you will find faith in the earth, in us, and that we'll be faithful to live for you and serve you. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, they are one breath away from an eternal separation from God for all eternity. I pray that, and when they think of the Psalms, that even God the Father and God the Son took a moment before their wrath would be poured out to call one last time for repentance. And so we do the same, Father. If there's anyone who needs to know Christ the Savior, help them to fully surrender to you and make you the Lord of their lives. All of us together, Father, we do pray that as we come into your presence one day, we will be face to face. May we not be ashamed, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing that song, Face to Face. It's a beautiful song.